Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to do verses 8 through 15. Romans 1, 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Thus far as the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Reverend Roots and I have been so excited to begin this series in Romans, but we have definitely been trepidatious and somewhat afraid of doing it because of just the profundity and the deep mysteries of the gospel that are in the book of Romans. Romans is known for being powerful. It's known for being one of the deepest and clearest explanations of the gospel. So as a minister, we fear that we might not rightly handle the word of God, that we might not rightly exposit the mysteries in this letter to the Romans. But we are confident that it's not our skill or our genius that would give you the gospel, but it's the Holy Spirit that will work powerfully in this church to strengthen us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to teach us that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. So this book of Romans is notorious throughout church history of changing lives and converting souls of some of the greatest men known to the church. Think of Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo. He, in reading one verse from the book of Romans, was converted and believed in the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther had a breakthrough when he read the book of Romans and understood the righteousness of God. Likewise, such figures as John Wesley, in hearing just an introduction to the book of Romans, had his heart warmed. And this book is known for converting souls, so many in church history that we don't even know about, and reforming doctrine, that Christians might understand the righteousness of God, justification by faith, and the mysteries of the gospel. When Paul wrote this letter, he was probably in Corinth, far away from Rome, and he sent this letter to Rome by a woman named Phoebe. And the scriptures don't tell us much about Phoebe. She's only mentioned in this letter. But she was a woman, and I imagine that she was just a meek little woman carrying maybe the most important letter ever written. That in her handbag as she traveled to Rome, to the very heart of the empire, I wonder if she knew what she had with her. If she had read the letter beforehand and knew the power of the message she was bringing. It's like she was carrying in her handbag the equivalent of a nuclear bomb into the heart of Rome, as she brought the very power of God for the salvation of souls. She brought the clearest explanation of the gospel to the church in Rome. And Paul's writing to the Romans because the gospel had gotten to Rome before he did. Paul desired to spread the gospel to new lands, to all the Gentiles. But here he finds out that there's a church already in Rome before Paul had made it there. And I think it's hard for us to imagine what Rome meant in the ancient world. One scholar notes that we can't imagine the sensations at the mere mention of the word Rome. It would arouse in first century people who lived in faraway provinces the idea that she was the eternal city that had given them peace. And some said that Rome was the fount of law, the center of civilization, the mecca of poets and orators and artists, while being at the same time home to every kind of idolatrous worship. It was the center of the pagan world. It was where all the worst kinds of idolatry were happening, but to the pagans, this was the greatest place on earth. It was the center of power, but the gospel had made it into Rome. How did it get there if the apostles hadn't gone? We get this interesting glimpse of how it probably happened in Acts 2. Peter is preaching his Pentecost sermon, and we read this in Acts 2:10. The sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." So there was visitors from Rome at Pentecost, visiting Jerusalem, and they heard Peter's preaching. And it's likely that they were converted, they believed, and then they traveled back to Rome and shared the gospel with the Jews there in Rome and told them that the Messiah had come. And a church sprung out of this gospel power. And Paul's writing to them because their faith is well known. That's what he says to us in verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Rome, the capital of the pagan world, the center of the empire, had Christians. But these Christians were known for their faith because they were so eager to share it. They were telling all the other Jews, and it actually caused an uproar. And in secular history, we get this word from Suetonius, who says that the Emperor Claudius banished all Jews from Rome. He kicked them out of Rome because there were disruptions instigated by Crestus. And all historians agree that Crestus is just a misspelling or a mispronunciation of Christ. The Romans, the pagans, were hearing all the Jews are in an uproar over this Christ figure. And there was so much dissension and disagreement among the Jews that the emperor said, all Jews have to leave Rome. And at this point, the Romans wouldn't distinguish between Christian Jews, Jewish people who believed in the Messiah, and those who didn't. So all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And Paul, when he was in Corinth, met Priscilla and Aquila, who were kicked out of Rome. And this is probably where he heard of the Roman church, that there was a thriving community of Christians in Rome. The Christians were so passionate about the good news and their newfound faith, they couldn't help sharing it. They didn't have an invisible faith or a private faith that they just kept to themselves, but they were telling all the Jews in Rome that the Messiah had come. It was causing no little quarrels and dissension among the Jews. Enough that the whole world is hearing about these dissensions in Rome that there's a Christ who's causing this uproar in the big city. They're known for their faith. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And it just made me think, brothers and sisters, what's Trinity known for? People talk about churches. What do you think people hear about Trinity? When people talk, they might say the church, they've got a new church building. They might say they have the best music in town or the best coffee. They'll definitely hear if there was some scandal in the church. People will be talking about that. But I don't know how many times I've heard a church commended for their faith, that pagans and Christians alike are talking about the faith of this church. They're true believers. That the world can look at a church and say, they believe. They have faith. This is likely most clearly seen in the obedience and the love shown in the church among the body, in the earnestness with which they share the good news that they've heard. This Christian community in Rome was known for their faith. It's my prayer for us, brothers and sisters, that we would be known for the genuineness and the eagerness of our faith. That the other churches in town, that outsiders looking in would see the brothers and sisters at Trinity loving one another, earnestly sharing the gospel, and they'd say, those folks at Trinity, they believe. That's my earnest prayer for us. And Paul, hearing that about the Christians in Rome, he prays for them. He prays that this would be the case. I think it's interesting to note just in verse 8 how Paul prays for them. He says, I thank my God, there, you can just pause there and see that the God he prays to is personal. There's only a few times Paul uses this phrase, my God, because usually, it's our God, our Father, but Paul's saying, this is my God. Our Heavenly Father is individually your Father as well. And you can pray to your God, but he prays through Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. We can't ever forget the mediation of our high priest, Jesus. It's only by Jesus that we have access to the Father, and it's only for Jesus' sake that the Father hears our prayers. It's the only reason our praises are accepted. We can only approach God if we come in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only ground for our acceptance before God. So that's why we often pray in Jesus' name, right? Because we come only as those who are in Christ approaching the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. So Paul thanks my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He's praying for these Christians because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And then in verse 9, Paul is so bold to say, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that I pray without ceasing. He's mentioning the Romans always in my prayers. Wow. Paul's saying continually, every time he prayed, he remembered the Romans. With all the burdens and cares of Paul's apostolic ministry, he was planting churches all over the Mediterranean. He was dealing with unfathomably difficult situations in the church. He was beaten and imprisoned, but he found time to pray, and he says he always prayed for the Romans. How often do you and I, brothers and sisters, someone asks you, would you pray for me? And you mean it, and you say, I will pray for you. How often do we forget, or we just pray once or pray a few times and then move on in our prayers? Paul takes an oath before God saying, I don't stop praying for you, and every time I'm praying, I'm bringing up that Roman church. That's bold. Who among us would take an oath before God saying, I never stop praying for you? And every time I pray, I mention you in my prayers. I don't think any of us would be so bold. but we just see the confidence that Paul has in the power of prayer as he prays for this church. Paul's praying for this church because he has a plan. He has a plan. We looked at Paul's prayer, but what is Paul's plan with the Roman church? Part of his prayer is that God would allow him to come to Rome. In verse 10, at the end, he says, he prays that by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul wanted to visit the Romans. And part of the purpose of his visit was that he wanted to impart some gift to them to strengthen the Roman church, because the apostles had not visited them, and maybe they needed some instruction. Or at the very least, they were in a pagan city and probably faced opposition all around. Much of the church, the Jewish side of the church, had been kicked out of Rome. So Paul wanted to come to strengthen the church. I think it's worth noticing that Paul's coming to them to encourage them, to give them some spiritual gift, is just to preach the gospel to them, to enjoy the communion of saints and the fellowship that Christians can have. But when Paul wants to fellowship with these Christians, it's not just social hour. I think when we think of Christian fellowship, we ought to think of how we can strengthen and bless one another with the spiritual gifts we have and with the comfort in the scriptures. Paul doesn't think that Bible study is just book club. He doesn't think that preaching is just a TED talk, or that Christians getting together is just social hour. But he sees a purpose in Christians getting together is to bless one another with the gifts God has given us to strengthen one another. And Paul isn't so prideful to think that he could come to the church and just give them blessings, and he's just the fount of blessings. But he knows that in the Christian church, the blessings we find in fellowship are reciprocal. It's one another. Paul says, he almost corrects himself in verse 12. He wants to make sure that he's clear. In verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He knows the reciprocal blessings of Christian fellowship. And though he's an apostle, he's not too proud to acknowledge that he needs it. He's anxious to receive blessing as well as give it to these Christians. And these, remember, are Christians that may not have had the instruction and teaching that the apostles can impart. And they might be an underdeveloped congregation, maybe theologically uninformed. And the Apostle Paul is a giant of knowledge and wisdom in the gospel mysteries. But he still believes that he's going to be blessed by this church. So among us, brothers and sisters, whether you're the wisest elder, the most knowledgeable theologian, or the newest and youngest Christian, be confident that your presence in church and the Christian fellowship that we have as believers, God will use to bless each one of us. And no one is so advanced or so strong as that they don't need or they couldn't receive the blessings of Christian fellowship as we come together. So Paul wants to give these Christians some spiritual gift. He wants the mutual encouragement to meet with these Christians. But also he wants to reap some harvest among the Gentiles. That's to say, Paul has an evangelistic plan. He says, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul reminds them that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish. That's to say, the Greeks are the civilized, the barbarians are the uncivilized, the wise and learned, the unlearned. No matter the culture, the language, the nationality, Paul is to come to all the non-Jews and to give them the gospel, to reap in a harvest of the Gentiles, to bring them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul has an evangelistic plan. I'm going to come to Rome to preach in Rome, but the big picture plan is that Paul would go to Rome so that he could be sent to Spain. Big picture on the book of Romans, that's the occasion and the purpose for writing this letter, is that Paul's writing to them that they would be his new sending church, that Rome would be a gateway or a launching pad for him to go into the far-flung regions of the West, to go all the way to Spain, the very edge of the Mediterranean, opposite of Israel. He wants to keep going to spread the gospel as far as possible. And Paul gives us a taste of this in Romans 15 at the end of the book, 15:22. He says, I've been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Paul wants to see the Romans in passing. He's basically passing through Rome to Spain. But he says he wants to be helped on his journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a little while. So he still wants that fellowship, and he wants to preach to them, but he's letting them know beforehand, big picture, he wants to go to Spain. And he says, when I've completed this and delivered them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So there we see that the Roman Christians are to be the sending church, the gateway to evangelism and missions in Spain. So Paul's writing this book of Romans to introduce himself to these Romans who he's never met. And you heard last week from Reverend Roots that he introduces his credentials, his identity, and his teaching, his gospel, right? Reverend Roots let you know that there's the mini form of the gospel here in verses 1-7. And Paul is basically, in this letter, he lays out guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. This is the most clear explanation of the gospel because, like, when you read 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to that church because there's some issue happening there. And he's, you know, correcting theology, correcting sin and disobedience. But here, he's writing to the Romans because he wants them to know who he is, and he wants the Romans to know the gospel he preaches. So he gives them this extremely clear and detailed explanation of the gospel, introducing himself, saying, this is who I am, this is what I teach, please send me to Rome. He's wanting the Romans to unite with him in their hearts and in their prayers, and to financially support him as he goes to Spain. So this is a wonderful example about how missions should happen under the authority of the church. Paul, in his first three missionary journeys, was sent by the church in Antioch. And now when he goes to Rome, he wants to be sent by the Romans to go preach and teach in far-flung lands. In our church, we ought to have missionaries under the authority of the church. Paul gives his credentials and his teaching. Likewise, missionaries we send should be examined and approved men, and we examine their teaching, and we send them with prayers. We send them with financial support, that the ministry that God has for whatever far-off nation we might send a missionary to would be under the authority of the church, because that's God's design. He sends laborers into the harvest from the church. And I think we also, from Paul, get an example of Christian patience. Paul says a bunch of times in Romans that his plan has been to go to Rome, but he's been prevented. He's been hindered from going to Rome. And that's just to say the Lord didn't allow him to go. He had work to do in other parts of the Mediterranean. So God kept him there and hadn't allowed him to go to Rome. And I think we might pray to God and think, you have a really good idea. And it's for the kingdom. How could God say no to this? Paul's thinking, I want to start a church in the capital city. I want to go preach in Rome, that we can keep going further west. How could God say no to that? But God did. God made him wait. And I think we also need to follow that model, that even if we're eager for something that we believe is the furtherance of God's kingdom, and maybe it is a good thing, but in God's wisdom, he's keeping you from it for some reason. God is teaching us to rely on him in prayer and to submit to his goodwill, because our prayers do not control how God answers. That's why we pray, Lord, your will be done, not our will. So as Paul plans to go to the Roman church, he's praying for them. He has a master plan of evangelism and missions, and he wants to preach to them. Paul's preaching is the gospel, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He preaches to Gentiles and to unbelievers. He hopes to win converts in Rome by his preaching. And we see in Romans 10, what we will see, that God works through the preaching of his word to convert hearts, to change lives, to win sinners and unbelievers over to his kingdom. God uses the preaching of the word to create initial faith, to regenerate hearts, to believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul understands that there's an obligation to preach this gospel. He's obligated to evangelize. Paul has a particular calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. But we Christians also generally have an obligation to preach this good news. Out of love for neighbor, we ought to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the same eagerness that Paul did. Because it's good news, right? Salvation in Jesus Christ is good news. I think we would tell someone about some minor good news happening in our lives. I mean, I just think in day-to-day, don't we tell someone if there's a great sale at the grocery store? I mean, you share little things, little good news. You just want to share it. I mean, wouldn't you tell someone that if there was laws passed in California that were just a great blessing to the agricultural industry, you'd let each other know. You'd want to talk about it and share it. And we see Paul feels an obligation to share this news. He's received the riches and treasures of heaven and wants to give that to others, because it brings him joy, brings him peace and life and blessing. He wants others to know Jesus too. And he has an obligation, but also joy and eagerness. And we see that those things are compatible. The command and the burden to go and share the gospel can come with eagerness and joy. We can do that work with a smile on our face. Because grace was given to you. You've been freely forgiven of all of your sins. You've been given Jesus Christ. All your debts are forgiven. You've received the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth. Wouldn't you tell your neighbors? If there was a guy in town who was just paying off mortgages, forgiving all of your ag loans, and then giving you riches on top of that, wouldn't you tell your neighbors? Hey, go get your debts forgiven. Wouldn't you tell him, you got to meet this guy? He's the best friend I've ever had. Let me introduce you to him. You tell your neighbors. What about the gospel? Would you tell your neighbors about Jesus Christ? That they might have their debts and their sins forgiven? That they might know the joys of fellowship and friendship with God? Paul wants to bring this gospel to unbelievers, to Gentiles. But this last verse, in verse 15, he says, "So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." But he's just said before, in verse 7, to all those in Rome that are loved by God and they're called to be saints, they're God's holy ones. And in verse 8, he's thanking God for their faith. The folks he's writing to are Christians. Why is Paul bringing the gospel to Christians? They already believe. He makes it clear that he has evangelistic and missional plans, but he goes out of his way to say, I want to preach the gospel to you Romans, to you who already believe. We don't always think about the gospel going to believers. We preach the gospel to unbelievers. But preaching the gospel is not just for initial faith. The gospel is not just the entryway into the heavenly kingdom. The gospel is also to sustain ongoing faith in believers. We never move past the gospel. We might think that you get the gospel, Jesus died for your sins, and then you move on to bigger or better doctrines. But it's always just going deeper and further into the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a famous Christian saying throughout church history that gospel and the scriptures are like waters, like a shallow pool in which children can play. You could put your toddler in these waters, and young children can understand the truths of the gospel. But it's also so deep that an elephant could drown in them. The towering intellects, the greatest theologians, can go so deep, but they could never fathom the depths of the mysteries of the gospel. They would still have their minds blown by justification, by faith. Brothers and sisters, we Christians need the gospel. We will never move past the good news of the gospel, but we just look at it with different angles, different facets. As we understand the good news about Jesus Christ, we realize it's inexhaustible. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we do need to preach it to unbelievers. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they need to hear that God sent his Son to earth to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect, sinless life, to go to the cross, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins, that by his death on a cross, he might make atonement and pay for the sins of all of his people, and that by his death, all the sins of his people are washed away. And Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead as a vindication, and then he was ascended into heaven, that the Father accepts his sacrifice, that the atonement is made for, the sins are paid for, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again in judgment. We need to hear that bad news, that the judgment is coming, and that unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you will stand before the judgment seat of God naked, and all of your works will be exposed. But the good news is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can have all of your sins washed away, all of your debts cleared, and you can be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, justified by faith, declared righteous by God, that you might stand in the judgment, that you might receive all the blessings and inheritance and riches of the new heavens and new earth in fellowship and peace with God. Unbelievers need to hear that. You need to hear that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that you can be saved. But we need to hear that every Sunday. But more than that, every day. We need to hear that it's by grace you've been saved. Because we wake up every day in what you might call law mode. You might think that I can please God by my own righteousness. That my standing with God is based on how I did today or yesterday, or an aggregate of how I do over my lifetime. And every day, we need to be knocked out of that foolish thinking and need to be blown away with grace that it's not anything you did. You did not qualify for grace. You didn't qualify for faith in Jesus Christ, but it's a gift given to you. You've freely received salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ. Christians, we need to hear that every single day and be switched out of law mode into gospel mode. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to come every week as the Lord has set apart to his church to hear the good news of Jesus Christ every week. That is why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel to the Romans, because he knows that those Christians need to hear the gospel every day just as much as the unbelievers. So we saw all of Paul's prayers, his plans, his preaching for this Roman people. And next week, Reverend Roots will get into the power of the gospel. But now let us bow our heads and thank God for this good news. And we'll have a time of congregational prayer now. Let us as a church pray for all of God's people. Lord, we lift our hearts to you. We are so needy and eager to hear your gospel. We pray for your church here, Lord. We ask that we'd understand your gospel. Would we preach the gospel to ourselves every day? Would we yearn for the good news that we might better understand it? Would you cause our hearts to be more grateful for this good news? Lord, shake us awake. Keep us from thinking that we might please you with our good works in such a way to earn your favor, to qualify ourselves for your kingdom. But Lord, every day we need to hear of grace, that we did not deserve anything, but you've justified us by faith. Oh Lord, you've redeemed us in Christ. You've declared us righteous and holy in Christ alone. So graciously grant that we may offer our very selves to you as living sacrifices, that we might glorify you in all that we think and say and do. Lord, would you give us eager hearts and a due sense of the burden and obligation to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Make us eager in that work, Lord. We ask that parents would be faithful in sharing this good news with their children. We ask that, Lord, you would work through the preaching of the word, family worship, Sunday school, Christian schooling, youth group, and whatever else you might use, Lord, to work faith in the hearts of your children. Lord, we think of this coming week as we go to the youth retreat. We ask that you'd keep your children safe from all injury in our travels. And we ask that you'd bless this time, that, Lord, you'd strengthen the faith of your children. Lord, we pray for all the pastors and all of your people in the URCNA. We ask that you please keep them faithful in all the duties and responsibilities. God, we pray specifically for the work at Fresno, at Covenant URC. We ask that you'd bless Reverend Inks and Reverend Roots, who's ministering to them even now. Please give Reverend Roots all the strength and energy he needs to bless that people and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, you are Lord of the harvest, and we ask that you'd continue to send laborers into the harvest. We ask that you'd bless the work of all the faithful Reformed seminaries, especially Mid-America and Westminster seminaries, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to raise up more men with a heartfelt desire to serve as ministers of the gospel. We pray that you'd raise up elders and deacons in all the churches, Lord, that they might function according to your will. Lord, we think of Reverend Nali Malabayu in Big Springs. Please give strength to the elderly there and perseverance and wisdom to Reverend Malabayu. We ask that you'd provide elders for their oversight. And Lord, we give thanks to you for the recent influx of new attendees there. We pray for the missionaries in the far regions of the earth. We think of Reverend Bill Green in Costa Rica, Reverend Mike Brown in Milan, Reverend Eric Cayayan in his translation ministry in France. God, we pray for the works in this country, even in Sioux Center. Lord, we pray that you provide all that they need for their building project. We pray for Mints International. We pray for Reform Mission Services, that you'd use these organizations to bless your church. Father, we thank you for all the work being done for your glory, for the spread of the gospel all over the world. And omnipotent Lord, all the might of man is nothing before you. You don't show partiality, even to princes and kings and presidents and prime ministers. But Lord, we ask that you'd bless all who serve in government, first responders, those in disaster relief and in the armed forces. Would you give them compassionate hearts for their service and repentant hearts that would believe in Jesus, that you might lead them by your word to know what to do, to know what is right in accordance with your will. Holy God, you sent your Son as the servant who preserves and upholds and heals the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. We ask that you hear us on behalf of all those who need healing and deliverance. In this flock, Lord, we ask that you'd continue to bless Darlene. We're so grateful, and we give thanks to you for the report that her surgery went well. We pray for all those with upcoming surgeries or bodily ailments, Lord. Provide healing and restoration and justice according to your good and gracious will. Lord, would you grant that we rejoice in your Son's everlasting faithfulness towards us? In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we also lift up to you Doug and Anna and Jim and Ruby as they recently lost their brother Guy, Lord, and he was taken to glory. We ask that you comfort them with the hope of the resurrection. Lord God, we also ask that you'd give us grateful hearts and repentant hearts as we approach your Son's table today. Lord, would we receive the blessing of Christ's body and blood to our benefit and manifest in our daily lives the obedience of faith. We ask that you'd nourish and sustain us and sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.